You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1984 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Les Sage on the subject, Forgiveness. This class is titled, When We Are Offended.
Our Heavenly Father, the God of Israel, Yahweh, we come before you as the body of Christ, as one body. We approach you, Father, in prayer. Be merciful unto us, Father, for we are sinners. Teach us your ways, that we might have understanding and that we might have wisdom. Be with us this morning as we look at what your Son said regarding forgiveness, and going to our brother when he has sinned against us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yesterday we talked about our responsibility in going to our brother and going to our sister when we have offended them. We must go quickly to our brother or to our sister for our worship to God is affected by this. It is difficult, but it must be done. And probably when we're talking about this door of forgiveness, there are two things that almost always trip us up and cause us to stumble. Two stones, you might say. Pride and anger. We generally trip over these two things. They are really stumbling blocks in trying to get to the door of forgiveness. Today, what we would like to talk about is when the shoe is on the other foot, when our brother or our sister has sinned against us. And again, what our responsibility is to them. And to do that, what I would like to do today is look at Matthew 18 with you, where the scriptural procedure is recorded. And in order to look at that, I think it's necessary that we look at the whole 18th chapter to make sure that we have it in context and understand as to the context as it is written. So let's turn to Matthew 18. I don't think we need to read this chapter. All of you know it. You're all familiar with it. Let's just start with the first few verses and set the context. The very first question comes up. The disciples come to Jesus and they ask him a question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They ask him this question. Now you might remember in the 17th chapter in Matthew, three of these brethren were very privileged individuals. Peter, James, and John had just witnessed the transfiguration. And so, there's some question here about who is the greatest among this group. There seems to me to be some contention here about who is the most important, who is the greatest. Perhaps even some argument. And it is this question, brethren, that triggers the whole 18th chapter. In fact, it goes on beyond that. Who is the greatest? Now, just to show how strong this is in us, keep your finger here, and let's just look at Luke 22. Again, saying the same thing as Brother Doug, we do well to recognize this desire in us and how strong it is. In Luke 22, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's the Last Supper. We look at verse 24, and look what happens. A dispute also arose among them, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And we probably sit here and say, how in the world could that happen? These disciples of Jesus who had been with him for 3.5 years, had watched him perform miracles, had listened to him talk, discussed things with him on a one-on-one basis, and they get into the same argument at the end of the ministry again as to what it was in the earlier part of the ministry. They are arguing about who is the greatest. And the reason why we bring this up is simply that it's a strong thing, and we're not immune to it. They were not immune to it. They were still concerned with that same thing. Well, back to 18, the 18th chapter. Jesus, in answer to their question, takes a little child, and he says something to them which I imagine was quite astounding. He says, unless you turn around, you will not even get in. Unless you have a change of attitude, you're not even going to be there. It's a change from holding an exalted position, let's say for us, in the ecclesia, to an individual striving to get into the kingdom. Now, there seems to be, possibly, a little bit of jealousy here. A little bit of contention. And the harmony of this small group was somewhat affected by this. The unity of this little body was affected by this concern as to who was to be the greatest. So here again, we come to the same theme that we've been talking about all week and is recorded up here. The unity of the body needed to be restored. And so Jesus, all the rest of this 18th chapter is to impress upon these men's mind how important this is. So we come to verse 5. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble or sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fashioned around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, I think many times among Christadelphians, we have thought that a little one is someone new in the truth, someone with a small amount of knowledge. But I don't think that's necessarily the context here. He's talking about a humble person. It could be someone very strong in the ecclesia. There's a warning. Do not ride roughshod over these humbler ones, because they'll let you do it. They'll let you run right over them. He says, don't do it. And the warning is quite strong. He says, it'd be better for a millstone to be fastened around your neck. Now, he's not talking about a little stone that you grind the flour with your hand. He's talking about a huge stone wheel that a donkey would turn. And, of course, if you put it around your neck and were thrown in the sea, you would certainly drown. And it gives us the connotation, I suppose, of drowning as a form of execution, was a Gentile means of execution. It was not Jewish. So you have the idea of a dead Gentile. That's the position we put ourselves in if we do this. So it's a very strong warning. Verses 7 through 9, I believe, have to do with self-discipline. And we might look through that. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the man by whom the temptation comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into Gehenna of fire. There's a striking contrast in these two aspects of Jesus' teaching in this chapter. On the one hand, there is to be severe self-discipline, whereas on the other, to give the other individual every benefit of the doubt. On the one hand, his teaching demands utter ruthlessness with one's own weaknesses, whereas on the other hand, to be limitless consideration and compassion with the weaknesses of others. It's almost as though this chapter is divided into two parts. The idea of the eye and the hand and the foot has, of course, to do with what you see, what you do, and where you go, as we looked at was the case with David. Avoid sights which cause temptations. Avoid actions which you know will cause problems. And avoid places which will cause temptations. Cut these things off. So he goes right into the next little parable or story of the lost sheep. And each of these stories are connected one to the next. As Jesus talks to his disciples to restore harmony and unity, he talks about a little one that has gone astray. Again, the little one. In verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." So what do you think? He's asking us to think. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? Yes, he does, he says. "And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray." A little one has gone astray. A little one has left the flock. The unity of the flock has been broken. Again, it's the same theme. One has wandered off. He's saying every effort must be made to restore this little one. There's no doubt about his mind here, what he says in 14. "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And the thing of it is, in this parable, they will perish if they're left out there. A little lamb away from the flock will most certainly die. The wolves will get it, or it will fall off a cliff. It needs to be back with the body. And we need to keep that in mind when one has gone astray from our body. Every effort should be made to bring that individual back. So, it's in that context we must keep in mind. It's in that context that we come to verses 15 through 20 regarding the scriptural procedure. And I would say, brethren, that it is with great sorrow and sadness that we have used these verses out of context in our community. Human nature for what it is, that old man, the adversary, has used these verses for self-justification. And they have been used that way in times past within our ecclesias. The whole process is primarily for one thing: restoration, reconciliation. That's what these verses are all about. Let's look at verse 15. It says that, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." It's all said right there. You have gained your brother. That's the reason for all of this: restoration and reconciliation. And so as we look at these verses, the first thing we're told then is to go and talk to him alone. This is hard to do. If this procedure was followed, many, many problems would be solved and prevented. If someone has offended us, the normal reaction is to go to someone else and say something like, "Can you believe what he did to me? I can't believe that." And start giving our case. How he could take that and twist it around, "I didn't say that." That's our normal type of reaction. Well, let's just think about it logically first. There's several reasons why we should go to him alone and no one else. Number one, that individual may not even know that they have offended you. They may not have the slightest idea. If you go tell him alone, then he will know and you can straighten it out. Number two, You may be the one in error. You may have completely misunderstood what was said. And by not letting it go and talking to him, it gets straightened out immediately. In any case, the purpose is not to go to vent feelings of anger. It's not to go tell your brother or your sister off, but it's to try to keep good relations, to try to restore relations. And the manner is described for us. Keep your finger in the 18th chapter of Matthew and turn to Galatians 6. All of you know this, I'm sure. The attitude of mind in going to one for this purpose, Paul tells us in the 6th chapter. I think some of you could probably quote this without turning to it. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and you can go right on down. The idea is gentleness and meekness. That's the way. In verse 16 of Matthew 18, it says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, what is it that they're to confirm? Is it not that they are to confirm your efforts at restoration? To confirm that you're trying to get this thing solved? That you're trying to maintain the unity that has been broken as a result of this offense? And this should be someone who can best rectify the division. Someone independent. Not someone who will take your side or who will take their side, but someone independent. Verse 17. Well, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the ecclesia. As a last resort, this person has broken the unity of the body of Christ. Steps have to be taken to restore this barrier. They have been unsuccessful. Unity must be restored. There are not to be factions within the body. If this brother or this sister will not repent and will not receive the forgiveness that you are offering, then it goes to the whole body. The ecclesia has the authority to excommunicate this individual. That is a tremendous amount of authority. And the reason, the purpose, and the reason the authority is granted is to, number one, preserve the unity, and number two, and most importantly, number two, to bring this individual to repentance so that he will come back. Now, we must remember something that's very, very important. All of this must be tempered with 1 Corinthians 13. The bond that is between brethren says that love is not easily offended. We're not to be easily offended. We're not to be easily irritated. And that is, then, a brother or a sister is only an offender as long as there is a willingness to be offended. I'd like to repeat that. But a brother or a sister is only an offender when there is a willingness to be offended. Proverbs 17:9 says it all. I'll just read it to you. He who forgives an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter alienates a friend. I'd like to read something Brother Roberts wrote many years ago regarding this procedure. He says, there should be a stringent refusal to hear an evil report concerning anyone until the reporter has taken the scriptural course. And in another place, he says, nothing tends more to the keeping
or to the restoring of peace than the observance of this law. And no law is more constantly broken. The universal impulse when anything is supposed to be wrong is to tell the matter to third persons. From them it spreads with the results of causing much bad feeling, which perhaps the original cause does not warrant and would not have produced if the aggravated person had taken the course prescribed by Christ and told the fault between thee and him alone. If good men, or those who consider themselves such, would adopt the rule of refusing to listen to an evil report privately conveyed until it had been dealt with to the last stage according to the rule prescribed by Christ, much evil would be prevented. In verse 15, if one takes a position that against you should not be in the text, and I do bring this to your attention, that some translations do not have it. They just have, if your brother sins, or if your brother trespasses, then go tell him his fault. The against you is in most texts. I myself feel that it is right in being there due to the context and due to Peter's question that he asked in verse 21. But whether it's there or not, whichever the case may be, the main thing is that this is for a major issue. It's not for some petty grievance that we might have against someone. It's for something serious that you have a hard time living with, and it's eating away at you, and you need to get it straightened out. Now, what I would like to do is look at an example where this has happened in Scripture. You might keep your finger in the 18th chapter of Matthew, and we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 5. As you know, the church at Corinth had some problems. And a lot of times we feel like our ecclesias have problems. I don't think we had any problems like this ecclesia had problems. 1 Corinthians 5. There was all kinds of problems here. There was problems with doctrine. There was problems with factions in the body. There were problems with immorality. It's interesting to see which one Paul attacks. 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even found among the pagans, for a man is living with his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. This is strong counsel. Strong counsel. Evidently, they were saying, God's grace is so large that we can allow anything to go on. Paul says, kick him out. Get him out of the body. And so they did. They dealt harshly with this individual. And they kept dealing harshly with this individual. And they kept dealing harshly with this individual until when Paul writes about a year later, he says, hey, lay off now. What he needs now is forgiveness. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. I think this is the same individual. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's start with verse 5. But if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely to you all. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient. It would seem that this individual did repent. And now he's saying what he needs is forgiveness. I think we need to keep this in mind, brethren, in our own ecclesias. If we ever find ourselves in this type of situation, and we do sometimes, as in Matthew 18, we should never, never forget that if one has been put out of the ecclesia, to never leave that individual alone, not to forget about them. The whole purpose is so that they will repent and that they can be brought back. The purpose is for repentance and subsequent restoration. And I think that was an example where it happened. Let's turn back to the 18th chapter then, verse 21. So Peter comes up to him. Peter, I think feeling possibly rather bold, maybe even sticking out his spiritual chest a little bit, says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Evidently, according to the rabbis thought, evidently, that if a brother did something once to you, you are to overlook it. If he did it again, you are to overlook it. If he did it three times, well, that was enough, and you had right for to do something back. So if that's the case, Peter is tripling this and throwing one in for good measure. How about seven times? That's pretty good, Master, right? Jesus astounds him, I'm sure, by what he says. He says, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times 7. 70 times 7 or 70 times, whatever the case, if we did it this many times, we would be an old man and we probably would have forgotten about it. But this phraseology, whichever it is, if it's 70 times 7, which would be 490, or if it's 70 times, it comes right out of Genesis 4, verse 23. We might look back at that and see where this originates and what it is that Jesus is trying to say. Genesis 4, verse 23, talking about Lamech. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, hearken to what I say. He's saying, listen to me. I have slain a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. It's the same terminology. It's the natural reaction of man. It's revenge. Jesus is counteracting this, canceling this out, by saying we are to forgive, however many times it takes to cancel this out. And so Peter's question prompts the next little parable. Jesus goes right into this parable, which all of this was started by someone saying, who is the greatest? You know, brethren, we can talk about forgiveness here at this school. We can say all the things about it academically. But we don't really learn about it unless we experience it. I think that some of life's most significant lessons are truly learned in a schoolroom of pain and suffering. And this is certainly true of forgiveness. I believe that it is impossible to experience forgiveness without enduring pain of either being offended or of offending someone else. In this parable, Jesus answers the question. The question was asked, who is the greatest? Jesus teaches that greatness involves forgiveness. So let's look at this parable. All of you know it. verses 23 through 27 have to do with vertical forgiveness between man and God. Verses 28 through 34 have to do with horizontal forgiveness between man and man. Now this first man owed 10,000 talents. You know how much that would be in today's money? I think about $10 million. It's a debt that could never really be repaid. And so you see how he approaches the master in verse 26. The servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Lord, have patience with me. I will pay you everything." Is that the way we approach our Father? Do we see the need that we need to approach Him like that? The debt that we have to our Father. The important thing here is it worked. It worked. There are three things that I would like us to see from this. The Lord, number one, had compassion on him. Number two, he forgave him of the debt. And number three, he released him because he would have gone to prison. Three things. He had compassion. He forgave him of the debt. And he released him. Unless we grasp the depth of God's forgiveness, we will not be able to carry out forgiveness to our brother or to our sister. Our tendency, I think, when studying forgiveness, is to race on to the horizontal. Unless we lay a sufficient groundwork for the vertical, we won't have the power to carry out the horizontal. It's the vertical that motivates us to do the horizontal. The aspect of this parable is epitomized in Colossians 2. Keep your finger again in 18. Let's look at Colossians 2 regarding this huge debt where we find ourselves. Colossians 2:13. "And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." That is really saying it all regarding this huge debt. Now let's look at verse 28 in the 18th chapter regarding this same servant. "But that same servant, as he went out and came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, I think that's about $20 or so, seized him by the throat and said, 'Pay what you owe.'" So his fellow servant goes through the same process. He fell down. He besought him, "Have patience with me. I'll pay you." It's the same thing. It's the same approach. Verse 30, he refused. Let's mark that. He refused. He was unwilling. It wasn't impossible. He was unwilling. No forgiveness is impossible. A lot of it is unwilling. It's a matter of the will, as has been said a couple of times at this school. It's not a matter of letting our feelings of anger and resentment rule over us. Not letting our feelings rule our actions. I will do it. I will forgive. I will take the first step. This servant was unwilling. And we see the reaction of the Lord. He says, "What do you mean, not forgiving this servant? I forgave you all of that debt. How could you possibly not forgive him of that little bitty debt?" So we see then from this parable, to do less than fully forgive is actually hypocritical. It's hypocritical because of what we've been forgiven. But there is more. There is more in this parable that we would like to bring out. Look what happens to this individual. And in verse 34, and in anger, his Lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all of his debt. Your translation may have torturers. That is a most unusual term that's used there, torturers or jailers. And you know, I think we need to look at it very closely. When archaeologists are on a dig at a site, and they're digging for something, trying to find, they have picks and shovels, and they get down and they think they've about found it. They get rid of the picks and the shovels, and they bring out a little toothbrush and a little air blower to blow the dust away, to be careful. That's the way we need to look at this term, torturers. In extra-biblical literature, it has the idea of putting someone on a rack and torturing them, torturing them to death. It is used, I'll put it on tape, in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, regarding Lot, a righteous man whose soul was continually vexed by their lawless deeds. It gives the idea of an inner torment. So, what is being said here to us then, to not forgive inflicts an inner torment. I would like to quote from a writer who talks about this. He says, "This is a marvelously expressive phrase to describe what happens when we don't forgive another. It's an accurate description of gnawing resentment and bitterness, the awful gall of hate for envy. It's a terrible feeling and we cannot escape it. We feel strongly this separation from one another. And every time we think of them, we feel the acid of resentment and hate eating away at our peace and our calm." I think he says that well. This is being turned over to the torturers. Do you remember a man named Leonard Holt? He was a respectable person. He was viewed by the neighborhood as a model father. He was a leader in Boy Scouts. He was in Kiwanis. He was a loyal worker at a paper mill in Pennsylvania. Until one day, this whole image exploded in about an hour of bloodshed. He got up one morning, stuffed two pistols in his pockets, drove to work, and in a calculated frenzy, started shooting his fellow employees. Before it was over, he had emptied 30 shells into some of the people he knew personally. When the posse came, they found a snarling, defiant man, cursing everyone around. He had to be killed to be taken. Bewilderment spread through the community, the neighborhood, and the church that he went to. He was an avid churchgoer. They tried to find out why a man like this would do such a thing. The subsequent investigation led to some interesting facts and findings. This man was seething with hatred and resentment. They found a number of discoveries that yielded that evidence. Several of the workers that he worked with had been promoted over him, and he resented it. More than one employee had quit riding with him in the carpool because of the way that he drove, and that made him angry. He had gotten into an argument with his next-door neighbor over a tree that had fell and knocked their fence down. They had gotten into a fist fight. He was brimming with resentment. He had not forgiven. Time magazine carried the article, and they had his picture and his name. They said, "Leonard Holt, responsible, respectable, resentful." Could it be that he was handed over to the torturers? Does this explain why a man would climb up in a tower and start picking people off? Does it explain why James Huberty went into McDonald's and killed 22 people? Does it explain why countless children are battered year after year? Does it explain why Rhode Island University did a study and said the most dangerous place to live outside of full-scale war and riots is the American home? Yes, brethren. Yes, that's the reason. And we're not immune. We are not immune. This lack of forgiveness eats away like a cancer inside until the torment can reach unbearable proportions. Now think about this. This can explain so much to us. It explains why we suddenly find ourselves enraged at things that do not merit that type of reaction. It explains why you've taken it all day long and you come home and one little thing and you just explode and blow up. It is a buildup of resentment. Jesus says, this torment will not be released until you forgive from your heart. This buildup of resentment causes us to speak ill of our brother. It causes us to discredit our brother, to run them down. It causes us to have terrible feelings about each other. But when we forgive, this is all released. The breath of fresh air, the breath of freedom. This is the freedom of forgiveness. When we're put in jail, when we're turned over to the jailers, turned over to the torturers, forgiveness sets us free, is what we're being told. So two things about forgiveness from this parable. First of all, focus fully on God's forgiveness to you. Unless we experience that, we will not be able to extend it to others. And number two, deal directly and honestly with any resentment that you have towards others. Do not let it build up. Let's look at verse 32 together. And let's apply this personally. Then his Lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all of that debt because you besought me. And should you not have had mercy on your wife? Should you not have had mercy on your husband? Should you not have had mercy on that brother or that sister?"